I understand that I have about 40 minutes, and there will be flashcards and everything. 50. Oh, all right. There'll be flashcards and throat-cutting signs when anything goes wrong. I'll cut a couple of chunks out of the paper to make sure that we do get there. My observation, we heard a first-class presentation this morning from Roger Olson. I have only one complaint about that, and that is it's my unfortunate task of following him, and that's a nasty thing to have to do. He was deeply concerned about the critics of Arminius who seemed to lack foundation for their criticisms. My sensitivity is slightly different. I am very sensitive about the new fundamentalisms in the world these days. Fundamentalisms now so severe that they are controlling world politics and world economics in many instances. Fundamentalisms appear in all religious communities, Christian and otherwise, but they do have a commonality. They tend to look at truth very simply. They do not see it as complicated. They do not intend to have it complicated. They do not tolerate it being diluted. It is to be understood and obeyed straightforwardly. Absolute clarity is important. And yet, my observation is we face a problem. One of my most recent books is titled Caught Between Truths. Orthodoxy, in my view, is like sitting on a wild bull and hanging on to both horns, knowing that the truth is complicated and that one must hold on to everything simultaneously to be orthodox. Because if you let go of anything, you're done. Or if you're in the canoe and paddle only on one side, you may keep moving, but it's in circles. And there's also the issue of punctuation that I think is critical in theology. Way too often, we think highly of periods when they don't belong. There really is only one exclamation point. Jesus is raised. That was an exclamation point. I am saved is not to be followed by a period. I am saved, comma, and there's more to be said. One critique of John Calvin would be that he got too quick on the trigger with a period. I speak of the absolute sovereignty of God. Period. He was right, except for the period. It should be a comma, because there is more to come. Synergism is an anathema concept to fundamentalists, because it assumes multiplicity and the holding together of various elements of something which is complicated. They don't want it to be complicated. They don't want to tolerate such things. Now, I'm going to go home and I'm going to be asked right off by a whole bunch of people, okay, now that you were up there, what do Adventists really believe about soteriology? And having listened to George Knight this morning, I'm going to have to give a very non-fundamentalistic answer. Well, that's pretty complicated. Okay. So my title, Soteriological Synergism and Its Surrounding Seductions. My title features some alliterative overkill, as my English teaching wife told me. Just as many presentations of this subject suffer from serious imbalances. This is my attempt at proper balance. Given the radical consequences of the fall into sin, human salvation can only be the result of God's unmerited grace extended on our behalf. But, and here is the key question, and possibly the comma, is salvation also, in some important sense, our work? Is the clearly unconditional somehow also to be conditioned? How do we avoid pitfalls lurking on all sides of such a theological minefield? Is it really the case that, as biblically revealed, a proper understanding of salvation requires a necessary synergism, and then a careful avoidance of its surrounding seductions? And my answer is yes. I heard that also this morning. Is Roger right or wrong? Yes. Mostly yes. Mostly right. A personal context. This is only my second time on this campus. And by the way, this is an amazing campus. Lovely, lovely place. I was reared in a very Arminian, Wesleyan-oriented church tradition. I doubt that those good people in my home church could have ever heard the word Arminian. And they couldn't have named the centuries in which John Calvin and John Wesley lived. And they didn't really care about that. Regardless of such unawareness, they held a sophisticated synergism in relation to salvation, maintaining dual and simultaneous assumptions that were not seen as in conflict, but rather functioning together as a pivotal paradox of Christian belief. Humans have free will and the responsibility of activating their own salvation by receiving the unmerited divine gift of redemption through heartfelt repentance of sins. Now, to be sure, the available salvation comes only from God's entirely unmerited grace. But it nonetheless is activated by repentant humans who work, willingly respond to the loving work of God's Spirit within them. This synergistic duality, God alone, although activated by the conscious actions of humans, was the theological air we breathed. But then I found my way to Geneva College, where high Calvinism was taken for granted. These Reformed Presbyterians knew the word Arminian and relegated it to their list of seductive Christian heresies. I soon began to sense keenly the tension between redemptive grace, divinely given, and grace intentionally received by faith, between the unconditionality and yet the conditionality of salvation. The tension has remained with me. I see this tension in the New Testament itself. As a boy, my home pastor was an exceptional woman. In fact, I was so isolated, I was in junior high school before I encountered a male pastor. I didn't know men were allowed to be pastors. And the first two or three I met, I could not understand why they had been allowed. Well, as a boy, my own pastor was an exceptional woman, which might have rendered me particularly open to appreciating someone like Ellen White, although, of course, we had never heard of her either. In the Church of God, Anderson, the Adventist that we did hear about was Uriah Smith. His work on the book of Revelation had influenced our primary pioneer, Daniel Warner, who argued against Uriah's thinking just before he cleverly redirected some of it to bolster his own emerging reform movement. Sorry about that, we borrowed. Warner was soon followed by the Church of God version of Uriah Smith, Frederick G. Smith, and his influential book, The Revelation Explained. I don't know how the thinking of Uriah Smith has survived among Adventists. I do know that F.G. Smith's thought has faded away for the most part in our contemporary movement, which some might judge our great disappointment. Today, like Adventists, the Church of God focuses on the Bible as central Christian authority and has no prophetic counterpart to Ellen White. What it continues to have in common with Adventism is a healthy synergism about salvation, one needing careful definition since there are subtle seductions sitting around every corner. John Calvin insisted that the doctrine of divine election is profitable because it serves to elevate God's sovereignty and properly humble us fallen creatures. Our salvation does not depend on our own merits, but wholly on God's choice of us, even before our births. I fully agree, at least with the not on our own merits part. Nothing that follows should be understood as suggesting otherwise. Even so, I am convinced that somehow the salvation which comes only by unmerited divine grace involves a necessary human work. Given my tradition, I have always been comfortable with John Wesley, who affirmed the universal gift of prevenient grace, and with the Orthodox tradition, where, by the way, in my home church, we never heard of that either, but I know about it now, the Orthodox tradition of Christianity that assumes a necessary interrelationship, a divine-human cooperation in the salvation process. More recently, Clark Pinnock came to this view. By the way, Clark was a dear friend of mine. I was his biographer, and you may know that he died recently, a loss for all of us. Clark came to this view witnessing that all that then followed for him theologically was the result of reciprocity. That's his phrase. The result of reciprocity. His new salvation synergism phrase. Well, negotiating a complex continuum, a divine human reciprocity, a salvation synergism, all by God's grace, including some necessary human work. If we are not to be seduced by the seductions, and that's redundant, by the way, surrounded by such a paradox, or by a premature elimination of the paradox itself, which is what a fundamentalist would do, let's just forget about it, and then it won't be there, we first must define our words and the synergism in view. By seduced, I mean being drawn inappropriately, even unknowingly, in a negative and theologically unacceptable direction. By synergism, I mean the interaction of multiple agents that in a distinctive integration claim to bring a result greater than any one of them could produce in isolation. Like the three synoptic gospels, we have the first four New Testament books that are seen together, and they interact wonderfully. They're synergistic. And in spite of their differences, we have four stories of Jesus here. Maybe even because of their differences, they join to tell the story of Jesus with a resulting fullness not possible by any one of them alone. The full story is in the cumulative impact of the four stories. Our minds prefer simplicity over complexity. I understand that, because complexity invites confusion. Truth, however, may not always satisfy our preferences. Synergism is a cooperative venture. Its opposite, monergism, presumes a single account, a single actor. Monergisms are clean, simple, easily understandable. They're internally coherent. They're popular, very popular. Synergisms are more complex, paradoxical, with a range of interrelated perspectives that can easily push the picture out of balance or, of course, bring it finally into proper balance. All monergisms view synergisms as seducing people away from treasured singularities. When the words seduction and synergism are related to the conditions that activate human salvation from sin, the monergist fears a violation of the single actor, God. The synergist, on the other hand, judges that the real seduction is the temptation of all monergists to oversimplify the issue by granting a restrictive and thus inappropriate singularity to the means of the saving action of God. We are probing the relationship between divine grace and human reaction to it. We are asking where the real seduction lies, with the God only monergist or with the God and human synergist. We hear with interest Woodrow Whidden's affirming of synergism when he characterizes approvingly Ellen White's theology of salvation. Her theology was carefully nuanced, complex, wonderfully balanced. A mixture of realism in this fallen world and optimism about the transforming grace coming from another. She was certainly a perfectionist, but she was not advocating perfectionism. You hear that interesting synergism? Meaning that sinners can gain victory over sinful attitudes and actions, but they retain the corrupt natures which are subject to temptation until glorification. Without being prematurely triumphalist, White was most optimistic about what could be accomplished when the human will combined with divine power. That latent synergism. Note the divine-human synergism which activated salvation. It was the result of a reciprocity. We are asking questions about the proper relationship between divine initiative and grace, on the one hand, and human faith, repentance, and good works, on the other. Synergism views some working combination of these factors and searches for the correct combination that actually yields, activates salvation. Over the centuries of church history, Christians have been all over the theological map in their claims about the most appropriate interrelationship of the salvation-producing factors. Various possibilities have been judged heretical. Others have spawned influential theological traditions of sharply differing views that nonetheless persist side by side in the mainstream life of the church. You might see the chart, Appendix A, at the end of the paper. I just played around with the little graphics, and some people are more visual. And you see that human work featured to the upper left, divine grace to the lower right, and you've got everything from Pelagianism to semi-Pelagianism to semi-Augustinianism to Augustinianism, and then down below, the human monergism or the divine monergism, and the search for some kind of a synergism that drifts properly in the middle. This chart attempts to show a continuum of views with synergism, the mediating middle. The extremes to the left and right agree on at least one thing, that synergism is the seductive dilution of their purer position. Either direction agrees on that. More synergistic views are clear. More synergistic views are clear that the extremes to the left and the right lose their necessary balance and complexity of the full truth. So we have quite a debate going on here. My task is to jump into this cauldron of theological viewpoints, this myriad of proposed monergistic and synergistic patterns, and find the proper biblical balance, like I'm able to do that in 40 or 50 minutes, avoiding the ever-present seductions, which are ever-present. The challenge is to avoid patterns that violate biblical revelation, however attractive they may be on other grounds, and however complex they may be, which may upset more fundamentalistic minds. Given the focus of this conference, one key emphasis, of course, is the Protestant Reformation. From the crucial period in Christian church history, we will be able to look forward and backward in theological time, viewing and assessing available patterns. And actually, some of this has already been beautifully done in other presentations. And not knowing in advance what all of us are going to be doing, I want to slide over what is purely redundant here. I do want to say toward the end of that paragraph, first, however, we must consider the doctrine of God. How one understands God determines one's general perspective on most other theological matters, including the conditionality of salvation. Salvation, nonetheless, comes from holy, unmerited divine grace. And Roger Olson this morning had some biting and straightforward things to say about the nature of God and how that might be impugned by certain theological deficiencies. I, being with Clark, have had quite an involvement in the openness theology movement, which might put two or three of you to sleep immediately. So when I approach the doctrine of God here, I title it Being Open to God's Openness. Perceiving properly the God who is before, behind, and above all else is a delicate theological task to be accomplished cautiously and only partially at best. I sense in my theistic thinking the presence of a necessary synergism with related perceptual pitfalls on every hand. The synergism involves a dynamic and ongoing process of knowing and not knowing, especially with reference to God. We probably know less than we think we do about something as amazing as God. And I think as Christians, what we're basically saying is, with Jesus Christ, we have the right handle on the whole truth, but we do not capture it in its entirety by any means. With the apt title Reformed and Always Reforming, Roger has surveyed the new horizons, as he calls them, in today's evangelical Christian thinking about God. And I want to applaud the clarity of his review and the wisdom of his guarded but open judgments. He handles some things that he doesn't necessarily agree with, but he does it with fairness and openness. He believes it possible to be more evangelical by being less conservative, and affirms as wholesome and productive the work of a range of post-conservative evangelical scholars who now are exercising freedom so hard won by the 16th century reformers to rethink old doctrines in the light of God's Word. A primary example of this fresh rethinking regards the doctrine of God, thought by many relational or open theologians to have been sidetracked from the proper biblical synergism by a theism too heavily influenced by Greek philosophic thought and the more recent Enlightenment mentality. The Quranic depiction of God clearly features great might, authority, and transcendence. Allah has power over everything, although the Bible says similar things at points. Divine power over all things comes to be viewed quite differently in light of the incarnation in Jesus. Total power then seems less like power over and more like empowering, with God having but not parading transcendent and unilateral authority. To the contrary, God functions in humble self-sacrifice as co-laborer, even collaborator with humans. As Michael Lodahl concludes, this logic of the incarnation is forcefully and repeatedly repudiated by the Quran. The Quran is monergistic. The Bible is synergistic, with its incarnational story of the sovereign Father choosing out of love to self-give in the humiliation of the Son. Those concepts hardly go together in the same thought pattern. The absolute sovereign God stooping and even suffering in the humiliation of his Son, that is not Quranic at all. It is biblical, I would submit. Various post-conservative evangelical approaches to revisioning the understanding of God center around the synergistic concept of relationality. They affirm the Bible's incarnational leaning toward the co-laborer and collaborator images. F. Laron Schultz focuses on a robust Trinity. God as personal being in relation. God no longer to be understood primarily as controlling power, but as empowering relationship that creates room for creatures to develop as creatures within the overarching creative sovereignty of God. It's a lot of synergism in that statement. Stan Grenz, another dear friend of Roger's and mine and others recently deceased, also focused on the doctrine of the Trinity, viewing God as essentially relational in nature, other-oriented, loving. Miroslav Volf draws on Jürgen Moltmann's root metaphor for God, father or parent, viewing the essence of God's nature as primarily relational love. Now, the intent of these theologians is to honor the best revelation of God we believe we have, the biblical presentation of the divine incarnation in Jesus Christ. The resulting synergism is a biblical portrayal of God as both thoroughly majestic sovereignty and fully relational love intended to be implemented in a covenant partnership. Henri Nouwen saw this synergism in the famous Rembrandt painting, Return of the Prodigal. The two hands of the Father resting on the repentant prodigal are quite different, yet are both those of the Father, according to the painter. The Father is not simply a great patriarch. He is mother as well as father. He touches the Son with a masculine hand and a feminine hand. He holds and she caresses. He confirms and she consoles. He is indeed God, in whom both manhood and womanhood, fatherhood and motherhood are fully present. While there is sensitivity, beauty, and rich truth in Nouwen's artistic, synergistic view, there also are the usual seductive pitfalls. Henry Knight, for instance, agrees that there is the danger of opening all the way to process theology. Viewing God as deeply interdependent with the creation and including the creation within the divine becoming, a process theistic model is judged as guilty as the defects of classical theism, since it loses the synergistic balance. That is, it fails to affirm that God is loving, relational, and also prior to, distinct from, and ontologically different from the creation. These are hard things to hold together. The Bible is a problem for us here because it appears to insist that we hold such things together because it is all true in relation to this amazing God of ours. God is transcended over creation while upholding both divine and human agency within it. Clark Pinnock sees the process God as too passive to fit the fullness, the richer synergism of the biblical testimony. God can and sometimes does influence this world by more than loving persuasion. Even so, Pinnock insists that God elected to create a world reflective of his own spontaneously free and triune self. God can predetermine and foreknow whatever he wants to about the future. This does not change the fact that he also leaves much of it open and allows other issues to be resolved by the decisions of free agents. Open evangelicals like Pinnock see God's highest glory manifested in God's voluntary self-limitation, resulting in God's vulnerability to a free creation, a creation free only because of God's grace gift of freedom to human creatures. Some open evangelicals, sensitive to the criticism of associating words like limitation and vulnerability to God, now are offering helpful clarifications. My friend Tom Ord, for instance, centers Christian theology around divine love, keynotes it with a kenosis passage in Philippians 2, and resists the concept of God's self-giving being viewed as a voluntary self-limitation. His offered corrective is that self-giving love is an essential attribute of God's eternal nature, and therefore an involuntary divine self-limitation. He is, by definition, love. He does not just say, I'll limit myself today in order to do this. He is always the one who would do exactly that because of his essential nature. Well, nothing outside of God's own being and nature ever limits God involuntarily. After all, God is fully and unqualifiedly sovereign. It is God's essential nature that determines what is real or not, what will or will not be. Essential kenosis, according to Ord, necessarily provides humans with a significant freedom, the possibility of an interactive relationship, and thus final responsibility, clearing God from any credible charge of culpability for causing or failing to prevent genuine evil. The God whose loving nature necessarily gives freedom and agency to creatures cannot withhold, withdraw, or override the gifts God gives. The central point is that God is, by nature and choice, open to reciprocity, covenant partnership, a soteriological synergism. The whole Bible is built around old and new covenants provided by a sovereign God. Well, to the Protestant Reformation, which I hardly need to do because of excellent presentations here, we have some of this developing. We have John Calvin and his particular role. We've already heard a lot about Arminius and so forth. Maybe to the paragraph that starts, according to Calvin, if you can spot that. I'm using a different page, so I just skipped about a paragraph, not very much. 6. According to Calvin, God ordains from eternity those whom he will embrace in love and those upon whom he will unleash his deserved wrath. God will redeem all who repent and believe. God, however, has foreordained that some of the fallen will never repent and believe. If such a choice of salvation candidates appears unjust, and it certainly does to many, Calvin argued that all sinners deserve damnation, so the election of some to salvation demonstrates an amazing and wholly undeserved divine love. But why not extend this saving grace to all people? Calvin apparently judged this a perverse question, an attempt to force on God a human sense of what constitutes justice. Eventually, Calvin's thought was built in, of course, his tight system, the TULIP system of total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the elect. And here is a classic monergism that views synergistic deviations from it to be sinful seductions. Jacob Arminius came to represent one such seduction. His thinking soon brought a deep split in the Reformed tradition of Calvin, speaking against core aspects of Calvinistic theology and getting himself labeled Pelagian, seductively synergistic. Even though he insisted on no salvation that is not at God's initiative and by grace alone through faith alone, what troubled Arminius about Calvin was the unilateral divine election of individuals that pre-assigned them to heaven or hell. For Arminius, viewing God's relationship to fallen humanity more synergistically than that was biblically possible, in fact, biblically mandated, and did not deviate from viewing salvation as a sheer gift of a gracious God. So he clipped the tulip by rejecting unconditional election and irresistible grace. Calvin would have seen this clipping as a dangerous seduction. Arminius saw it as the biblical wisdom of a more balanced synergism. Now let me scoot on to the next subtitle, Current Evangelical Imbalances. Maintaining theological equilibrium is an art, not easily mastered. Two examples of imbalance from contemporary evangelicalism are troublesome. Both tend to highlight divine sovereignty to the detriment of human responsibility. The first is excessive emphasis on divine sovereignty. The second is excessive emphasis on divine gifting. I may just do one of these and then move on. From a biblical point of view, God's absolute sovereignty is hardly in question. The thought of John Calvin, however, focuses on divine sovereignty almost to the exclusion of human responsibility. John Piper lauds Calvin's passion for the majesty of God and wrote on the 500th anniversary of the birth of Calvin, "To fan the flame of your passion for the centrality and supremacy of God, God never beginning, never ending, never becoming, never improving, simply and absolutely there to be dealt with on his own terms or not at all. The God who created all that is, sustains everything in being, and directs the course of all events." Piper laments that this majestic and holy God has virtually disappeared from the modern evangelical world. I resonate to an extent with his concern. But I hesitate over the imbalance that fully affirming his view tends to introduce, a missing synergism, almost a Quran-like critique of the Bible's incarnational emphasis. Nobody go home now and say that I called John a Muslim. But his thought goes in the same direction. Let me just skip that second one and go down a couple of paragraphs where we begin. There is a required synergism. You find that? Page 9. There is a required synergism of waiting and working, actively seeking and humbly receiving. Ellen White insisted that justification and perfection are so related that the believer cannot have one without the other. Believers are reckoned perfect in Jesus Christ, certainly not because of their flawless performance of the will of God, but through the meritorious accounting of Christ. Woodrow Wooden makes clear that White never understood obedience as generating saving merit for the believer, although the experience of justification is retained only on the basis of faithful loyalty to Christ, which is expressed in constant obedience and repentance. Sinners are saved in experience by faith, in merit by the grace of Christ accounted to us, And obedience is the essential evidence of faith's acceptance of Christ's precious merits. Note the theological balance, the synergism that carefully sidesteps the surrounding and alluring seductions. Let me cancel the next couple of paragraphs in reading, and we'll move to one of the core synergisms, a couple of paragraphs down. Page nine. One of the core synergisms basic to the Christian life is the conditionality of unconditional faith. Synergism. At work in John Wesley and in Jacob Arminius before him was the central notion that God chooses to save humanity along the lines of divine prevenience and humanity's cooperative responsible grace. In 1778, Wesley decided to call his Methodist publication the Arminian Magazine. Being caught between truths required the affirming of a soteriological synergism, a delicate doubleness that may not be clean to the purely rational eye, but is theologically crucial nonetheless. Like Arminius, Wesley believed that his soteriology was only a hair's breadth separated from that of John Calvin. But it was a critically important breadth. It involved a carefully crafted salvation synergism. Wesley might have asked of his Calvinist colleagues, as Roger Olson more recently did ask of his, "Don't hate me because I'm Arminian. After all, we are all caught between the same truths, on the same gospel team, all looking for the best balance, the most biblically sensitive salvation synergism." In the biblical record, and very much in the Protestant Reformation tradition, the knowledge of God is not an unaided possibility for fallen humanity. It is not possible apart from the divine gifts of revelation and the enabling grace to receive and respond to revelation. We do not know God until God addresses us fallen humans through a gracious awakening of our knowing and believing potential. Karl Barth was so clear on this. Before him, Martin Luther said, "God will not have thee thus ascend, but he comes to thee and has made a ladder, a way, and a bridge to thee." Luther was reversing the mystical salvation pattern. The ladder imagery was seen by him as a means of divine descent rather than of human ascent. God descends to us graciously, not from any need to do so apart from a great and loving desire to redemptively address our human need. As C.S. Lewis once put it, "In God there is no hunger that needs to be filled, only plenteousness that desires to give." It is here that the core grace-faith paradox appears and synergism becomes necessary. The truly sovereign and unconditioned God freely chooses to act graciously on our behalf and in the process chooses to become, to some degree, dependent on how we humans respond in faith to the grace extended our way. God appears not to want mechanical slaves, but responsive sons and daughters who faithfully receive the grace freely given and then become what they themselves come to deeply desire. That deep desire, nurtured by God's continuing ministry through the Spirit, is to be active participants in a fellowship of love, covenant partners with God for kingdom purposes in this fallen world, and redeemed children of God who will be wonderfully with God in the next world. The Calvinistic leaning tulip, that is the total depravity, the and so forth, you know what those are. Here we have an Armenian leaning rose, and I apologize for making this up, but I did. The Armenian leaning rose views God as relational, open, suffering, and everywhere active. The goal is the best balance of these contrasting floral rubrics, seeking the synergism that grasps simultaneously the several tones, dimensions, nuances, and emphases of divine revelation, rather than defending absolute doctrinal boundaries as though they were a first-order language of revelation. That's fundamentalism. I prefer keeping doctrinal boundaries relatively undefined and always under examination, judging such formulations to be human and therefore fragile second-order language that keeps us humble. I'm going to conclude by daring to put new words in the mouth of Jesus. That sounds a little wild. E. Stanley Jones once reflected on those classic words of Jesus from the cross. It is finished. What was finished? It was, concluded Jones, the purpose of his coming, the redemption of humanity. But taken alone, such finishing sounds too divinely monergistic for the Bible's broader presentation of it. Therefore, Jones goes on to imagine additional words from the Savior. They were words of synergism, the divine plan of our human participation. Said Jesus, via Jones, I have redeemed the race. It is now for them to accept it. I cannot force it upon them, for forced goodness is not goodness. I join Jones, daring to suggest new words in the mouth of Jesus because I am convinced that such words express best the God seen both in sovereign creation and in suffering redemption in Jesus. The truly sovereign God was with us, for us, impacted by us, and now is calling for our responsible and freely chosen response to this redemptive work of the cross. It is the same synergism heard in the title of that classic 1972 book by Jürgen Moltmann, The Crucified God. The God who is truly sovereign above all is also, because of the loving essence of the divine nature, the truly suffering God for the sake of lost humans far below. Sovereign and suffering. The synergistic balance, the reality above strict logic, the complex and wonderful revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Elsewhere, I have called synergistic thought, like that of Jones, a mutuality model of conversion. It features the biblically revealed God reaching lovingly to all persons and enabling them with the ability, that's the prevenient grace, enabling them with the ability to respond in ways that can activate the salvation that is God's intention, and an ability that also includes the possibility that some will choose to reject salvation, which is God's willingly chosen risk. God provides all that is necessary. We respond as God's grace enables us, but also by our own genuine choice. God's provision and our response are the two essential and inseparable elements of a mutuality model of conversion. Even with the synergism, the mutuality of the salvation process, we mere humans must remember that there always remains only one bottom line. To God alone be the glory. Even so, there remains the salvation synergism, says N.T. Wright about the Lord's Prayer. This prayer starts by addressing God intimately and lovingly as Father, an interactive mutuality, and by bowing before his greatness and majesty, a transcendent singularity. Wright concludes, if you can hold those two together, you're probably on the way to understanding what Christianity is all about. There it is again, the ongoing challenge of holding seemingly contrasting things together. The sovereign God, in our midst, is the suffering Savior. Thanks be to God.